All right, why don't we begin with prayer? Let's pray. Father, thank you, O Lord, for the blessing of your grace, and thank you for the this day that you have set apart for our rest and your worship. We do pray now that you would bless and keep us and help us, that as we look into your word and as we study the work of evangelism, that you would help us and equip us to do that which is good and right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, does everybody have a handout sheet? The questions that I sent earlier, I'll pass them around and go ahead and take one if you don't have one. Let's see. Okay, so last week we were talking about the manner or the approach of evangelism, and you may recall that we were talking about how the unbeliever is religious. In what way are they religious? In what way does the unbeliever desire salvation? And that helped us to understand, thank you, something of the, if I could put it this way, the psychology of the unbeliever, okay? How the unbeliever has a certain dynamic whereby, on the one hand, he knows God, right? Because God has been revealed to every human being through the things that have been made. Romans 1, right? Also Psalm 19, okay? The heavens declare the glory of God, right? So God speaks, as it were. He reveals himself through everything in creation. All of creation manifests the existence and attributes of God, okay? And yet, at the same time, the unbeliever suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. He doesn't like the fact that God is there. And so he's always trying to come up with reasons why not to believe in this God and to obey this God. And he's always suppressing it. I had a seminary professor who used to describe this phenomenon like a beach ball. And you have a beach ball, and you go into the water or into the ocean, and you take the beach ball and you try to push it under the water, and it, what does it do? Pops back up, right? Kind of in your face, right? So that's kind of the dynamic of the psychology of the unbeliever. Is he's always trying to suppress the existence, attributes, and righteous requirements of God. And yet it's always in his face. He can't get away from it wherever he turns, right? And what ends up happening is, in this suppression, he ends up worshiping something other than the true God, whether that's like in the form of a false religion like Islam, or in the form of ancient pagan religion where they literally worship the creature, sometimes the sun, sometimes certain animals, sometimes, as we talked about with atheists, they worship themselves, their own mind, their own intellect, their own reason, as if they have the ability in and of themselves to determine truth apart from God. Okay? So either way, there's this worship dynamic that is going on, right? And that brings us now to the 12th chapter, where Kuyper is going to talk about the means of evangelism. How and in what manner and in what way do we engage the unbeliever with the gospel? What are the means that God has given to engage the unbeliever with the gospel? Okay? So let's look at our question sheet here. And if you look at the first question, what are the means of grace? What does Kuyper say? That's page 141. What does Kuyper say about what the means of grace are? What are they? Sorry, go ahead, Lynn. Preaching the Word of God is the primary means, right? He also talks about sacraments, right? And of course, we would also talk about prayer. Prayer is a means of grace, right? So word, sacrament, and prayer. These are the means that the Lord has given to the church. But particularly when we're talking about evangelism, the Word of God is the primary means by which God has given to us to engage the unbeliever with the gospel, okay? And particularly, the Word of God comes in different forms. Can you give examples of forms in which the Word of God comes to us? Well, what do you mean by the actual? The written word, the Bible. That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Well, particularly, even more, you're absolutely correct. Even more basic than that, though, what are the... Hi, welcome.
Hi, good morning.
Glad you're here.
Thank you.
Good. So what is the... good morning to you, too. All right, glad you're here. No, all right, good. Okay, finally. But what forms did the Word of God come in? And not necessarily how we share it, but what forms do the Word of God come through? God's Word comes in what forms? Yeah, yeah. So like you mentioned the Bible as one of them. Okay, that's where we can find the Word of God in the Bible, right? Where else can we find the Word of God?
The preaching of the Word.
The preaching of the Word is the Word of God, right? That's right. Very good. Preaching of the Word of God, when the preaching of the Word of God is faithful to the Word of God in the Scriptures, it is the Word of God, right? Very good. What else? Can you find the Word of God in a person?
Jesus.
Yeah, the Sunday school answer, that's right. Yeah. What does John say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? So Jesus is the Word of God made incarnate. Chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, right? Jesus is the Word of God, right? Where else? Yeah, where does God's Word, where is God's Word found, in what forms? And we said the Bible, preaching in a person, namely Jesus. Anywhere else?
In his church.
In his church, okay.
In the sacraments.
In the sacraments, the Word of God made visible, right? But also, think about it, it doesn't happen today, but in other times and ages past, right? God revealed himself through the prophets, right? So sometimes the Word of God came from the mouth of God's prophet. He quite literally puts his word in their mouths, and then he commands them to go and to speak that word to those to whom God sends them, right? So sometimes it comes, or had in ages past, not anymore, but in ages past, through the words of God's prophets, right? And then, of course, God reveals himself through nature, right? And we talked about that general revelation as well, okay? But our focus here is particularly, and I want to look at question number two, what is the primary means? And really what we're talking about here is, out of the different forms that we talked about, what is the primary form in which the Word of God, or the means of grace, God's grace comes in the Word of God? What is the primary form that comes through?
Preaching.
That's right, exactly, right? That's what he says here. So page 141, it is a matter of supreme importance to maintain that the Word of God is the one and only indispensable means by which the Holy Spirit works faith in the hearts of men. Although this does not mean that the Word always operates in isolation from every other conceivable factor, another factor never serves as a substitute for the Word. Okay, so particularly what is in view is the idea of preaching. Can God convert a sinner to Christ if that sinner picks up the Bible and reads it for himself or herself? Yes, he can. He does do that, right? But that's not the ordinary or the primary way in which God has ordained for people to come to faith in Christ. The primary means is through the preaching of the word. Why? Why is preaching primary? Primary over the other means of grace, namely the sacraments and prayer, and also primary over the other forms of the word as well. I'm sorry? That's exactly right. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. And I think this is a familiar passage to all of us here. Okay, if you look at, if I could have somebody read, we'll just look at verses 14 through 17. Can I get a volunteer to read 14 through 17? Okay, very good. So if you follow Paul's logic in chapter 10, he has a series of questions. How are people going to believe unless they call upon the Lord? How are they going to call upon the Lord unless they hear about the Lord? And how are they going to hear about the Lord unless somebody preaches to them, right? So you can see the way in which there's kind of this, you know, very tightly knit fabric, logically speaking here, by the Apostle Paul, that preaching of the word, preaching of the gospel, is an indispensable means by which sinners come to faith in Christ, okay? And we may say to ourselves, well, that's kind of, you know, that's not the way we would have done it, right? Because, I mean, you have, you know, fallible, frail, fallen men who are called to preach the gospel, and you know, can sermons, particularly crummy sermons you all hear every week here, you know, can those sermons really be used of God to call and to save the elect? And the answer is, yeah, that's what God's ordained, right? So when sermons are faithful and they're proclaimed faithfully in accordance with the Word of God, we believe that God there is calling and saving his elect, right? That's the primary means, is through the preaching of the Word. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that it's only the pastor, right, who makes Christ known, right? Every believer has opportunities as well to make Christ known in their lives and in the way that they speak and in what they say to others when others ask, you know. But the primary means by which sinners come to faith in Christ is through the preaching of the gospel, preaching of the word. So I say to Christians who say, you know, Pastor, all this talk about, you know, evangelism kind of makes me nervous, because, like, I'm not an outgoing extroverted person that can just kind of start a cold conversation with somebody and go through, you know, all the tenets of the gospel, and I'm afraid that I'll mess up or whatever. I say, that's okay. I said, God equips and he gifts different Christians for different aspects of ministry in the church. I try to encourage them, say, look, if you feel that way, just invite somebody to church, because you can be sure that if you're in a good church and you have a faithful pastor, that if you invite your friend or family to church, that they're going to hear the gospel, right? And if you're afraid that they're not going to hear the gospel at church, then you probably really do need to find another church, you know, because if the gospel's not being preached at that church, then, you know, we shouldn't be there, right? So, but if we are there where the gospel is faithfully preached, then it's a very simple thing. Say, hey, I'm going to church on Sunday. Would you like to join me? Would you like to join our family? Come to church? Yeah, okay, great, you know. And there's going to be a lot of awkwardness when you invite an unbeliever to church, because we have very particular ways of doing things here, right? You know, and every church has their own particular way of doing things. But we can be assured that, and trust in this one fact, God uses the faithful preaching of the word to call in his people. And so, however awkward that first visit may be for an unbelieving friend or whatnot, you could be assured that when they come here, or to the, you know, to a church that's faithful, that they are going to hear the gospel. And whatever the other trappings might be in that church, if the gospel is faithfully preached, we could be assured that if they're one of God's people, if they have been chosen from the foundations of the earth by and in accordance with God's grace, they will hear the gospel and believe. And so we can be confident in that fact. And so it's as easy as inviting somebody to church. If you don't feel confident, you know, going through a gospel presentation, just, hey, say, come to church with me on Sunday. Easy as that. Maybe they say no, that's okay. Maybe they say yes, wonderful, praise the Lord, right? Something easy to do. But the primary means is the preaching of the gospel. Okay? Any questions? Comments, thoughts about what we've said so far? Okay, let's go on to the third question. What is the task of the evangelist? That's page 142. What is the task of the evangelist? That's right. What does that mean? It is an interesting word, right? What do you think of it? Yeah, and I think you tapped into it, the word know. And I, in context, the next sentence in the paragraph after that that you quoted, Kuyper makes that clear, right? It's the knowledge of God that they need to come face to face with, right? And that kind of explains, I think, a little bit about what the church's task is. What's the church's task? What is its mission? Its mission is to make Christ known. Right? It's to, and that has a confrontational thing to it, doesn't it? Because after all, it is sinners, unbelievers. I mean, we're sinners, but it's unbelievers who are currently in rebellion against God that we seek to make Christ known to. And because of that, there is going to be a confrontational kind of, you know, not that you act confrontationally, right? But there is going to be that awkward moment, you know, where the unbeliever is going to have to be confronted with the knowledge of God, who God is. God is holy. He's righteous. We are not. I mean, it's that simple. And it's that offensive to the world of unbelief, right? To say, God is holy. God is righteous. You are not. You need to be reconciled to God. Jesus is the way, the only way by which you can be reconciled to God. And that is going to make you, potentially, apart from God's grace, some enemies in this life, right? So, yeah, there's definitely that kind of, you know, contra mundum, against the worldness, right? Where the Word of God needs to be made known, the truth needs to be made known, and whether or not it offends actually is not up to you. It's up to God. If God chooses to use the word, the gospel, to convert that person, the word that they hear from you or from the church is going to be sweet. It's going to be good news to them, and they're going to rejoice. If not, if God doesn't change their hearts, the Spirit of God doesn't regenerate them, then they're going to be offended, you know. And that's okay. But there's one thing that we ought not to do, and that is offend the unbeliever with something other than the gospel, right? Other than the Word of God. And that's really hard, isn't it? Because we get into these conversations with folks, and sometimes we get very, you know, zealous and emotional, and, you know, and we may end up offending them with not what we say, but the manner in which we say it, right? And so we want to, what does Paul say? Speak the truth in love, right? So that the truth comes with a heart that genuinely loves the person to whom you are witnessing, with a genuine love, heart, desire for them to know Christ, right? And if that heart, disposition of love is there, then the manner will never become a stumbling block to the message, right? You want the message to come front and center, and you don't want the manner to veil the message or to distract from the message. And that's something I've been guilty of in my life, especially in the early, you know, cage stage version of myself after I first became a believer and I thought I knew more than what I actually did. And I thought I had more wisdom than I actually had. And I cringe when I think about the manner in which I presented the gospel to people. And the manner became more, you know, offensive than what the message was. So it's really important that we get the message out in a way that our manner doesn't distract from the message. Does that make sense? Is that okay? Cool. Any questions, thoughts about that? Okay, great. Let's move on to the fourth one. What is the prerequisite of faith? This kind of goes hand in hand with what we just said in number three. But what is the prerequisite of faith, according to Kuyper? Before a person can have faith, what must they have in order to have faith?
A knowledge of God.
Knowledge of God. That's right. All right, we believe that faith, as Kuyper goes on here to say, I think very helpfully, faith is not a blind leap in the dark, right? I've said this before from the pulpit, but we're not existentialists. What does that mean? Well, you think about the Danish existentialist philosopher Kierkegaard, Søren Kierkegaard, right? And what does he say? That's right. Yeah, exactly, right? So faith becomes this kind of, okay, I really don't know what's there, but I'm just going to go ahead and just throw myself on it anyway. And even though that's a kind of a modern existentialist kind of approach to faith, it's not very different. And I'm not picking on, I don't want to pick on Catholics in this class. I mean, as a matter of course. So I'm not picking on Catholics, but it is a fact of Roman Catholic theology, not of Roman Catholics. You understand the difference I'm making here? I'm not criticizing Catholics. I'm criticizing Roman Catholic theology. And Roman Catholic theology teaches that faith is simply an assent to the teachings of the church. You may not understand what the church believes. That's okay. You may not even know what the church believes. That too is okay. All you have to do is assent to the fact that the church has the truth, that you're a Catholic, and that therefore you believe the doctrines of the Catholic Church, even if you don't know them, even if you don't understand them, even if you don't trust them, even if those aren't doctrines that you love and embrace as your own. All you have to do is assent that they're true and say, yeah, they're true. That's kind of like a blind leap in the dark, isn't it? What was it? I think you all know me well enough. I don't normally bring politics into the church at all. But there was a was it back during the debate over Obamacare, I think, where became kind of a news headline. One of the senators said that you got to vote on it before you can read it. You know, one of those things where, and I don't remember the details of that, but it just simply to say that that's kind of like what it's like. You know, it's kind of in Roman Catholicism or in existentialism, is this kind of, you know, yeah, you got to buy into it before you can understand and know it. And that's not faith. That's not biblical faith. That's not the biblical view of faith. The biblical view of faith is that we believe in that which we know, and that which we understand, and that which we embrace as true, right, for ourselves. That is the biblical view of faith. So what is prerequisite for faith? Knowledge. The church's mission is about making Christ known, okay? Now, don't get me wrong, there's an aspect of the ministry of the church which is surrounded around the idea of mercy and love and service. caring for the needs of those who are in need. But the church's task is not fundamentally to meet the needs of society. Okay? We believe the church teaches ethics and morals, but the church's task and its mission is not to moralize society, to try to make society more and more moral. Okay? Now, that may very well come as a byproduct as the gospel takes root more and more in the hearts of people, but that's not the church's task, right? The church's task, most fundamentally and essentially, is to make Christ known. Everything else that the church does is in support of that. Think about Acts chapter 6. Remember that? The institution of deacons in the church. The widows were going hungry. They weren't being served, right? And the Gentile widows weren't being served. And so the apostles were like, we can't tend to that and preach the word. It's like, can't do everything. So the Lord calls them to appoint men who can see to the task of caring for the widows in the church. And those are the first deacons, right? They're the ones who serve tables. The word there for serve is the same word that stands behind the office of deacon. It's diakonos, right? It's the idea of service, serving the table. So the care of the poor in the church is a ministry that is given to deacons in order that the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, making Christ known, would not be slowed down or hindered. Okay? So all of that becomes subservient to the primary thing, which is to make Christ known, to confront the world with Christ. Right? Okay? Make Christ known. Very good. All right. Any questions, comments about that? Okay. So the next one is, what is faith not? Which is kind of an awkward way to put the sentence, but anyway.
Neither a leaf in the dark nor a gamble.
That's right. Very good. It's kind of covered that already, right? It's not a leap in the dark. It's not a kind of crapshoot, right? And that's the way that faith is oftentimes kind of, I mean, that is our culture's definition of faith, right? You think about, anybody familiar with Pascal's wager? You guys ever, I know you probably have, right? Because you've studied some philosophy and all that, but Pascal's wager is an attempt at apologetics where you say, okay, look, I don't know that God exists. You don't know that God exists. Fine. But think about it this way. If God does exist and you don't believe in him, the afterlife is going to be very unpleasant for you. But if you do believe that God exists, then the afterlife will be good for you. Don't you hedge your bets for eternity by just believing in God? I mean, can you see the way that unbelief is just irrational? It's much more rational to believe in God because you hedge your bets that way for eternity. That's Pascal's wager in a nutshell, okay? What do you guys... I was going to say what I think of that, but what do you guys think of that? Right? I think it does. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. And that's kind of our culture's kind of default presupposed view of what faith is, right? It's not a gamble, all right? True saving faith is not a kind of a crapshoot or hedge your bets kind of thing. It is sure knowledge of what is true, right? And how do we know what is true? It's revealed to us in God's word, okay? And so, especially in the modern age, when kind of scientism, and I don't mean science, okay? Christianity affirms, the validity of science. Science is good, because it's a study of God's creation. But I'm talking about scientism, which is kind of this, which is really more of a doctrine. It's a doctrine that communicates the idea that the only thing that we can know are things that can be scientifically proven, right? Things that you can see, things that you could touch, as you were saying, Heidi, things that you could confirm with your senses. And if you can't confirm it with your senses, you can't know it, okay? But there are other ways that we can know other than by sense perception, right? And we can know what God has indeed told us when we hear his word, when we read his word. His word is a means by which we know things, right? Even if we don't see it. And we know God exists. We can't see God. But what do we see? We see his revelation in creation, right? You say, well, yeah, but you can't see God in creation. Well, if you mean can't see him with my eyes, that's true, but I can see him spiritually. I can know him through creation, right? So, anyway, all things are based, faith is based on knowledge, okay? Not a gamble or a leap in the dark. Okay, what is the essence of saving faith? There it is, page 143, right? The abandon of oneself to the grace of God in Christ, right? So it is trust. That's basically what's being said here. It is the full giving of oneself to the truth of God's word, even as that word is found in the person of Jesus Christ, right? So it's a giving of oneself by faith, that is to say, with trust. So elements of faith, what does faith consist of? It consists of knowledge. It consists of the assent to the truthfulness of that knowledge. And it consists of the trust in that truth, okay? So knowledge, assent, trust, okay? You not only know that Jesus died for your sins, but you believe that Jesus dying for your sins is true for you. And it is indeed true. And you trust the fact that Jesus died for your sins for the forgiveness of your sins, right? So that's kind of like the full orbed, full absorption of what it means to have faith, right? Knowledge, assent, and trust. These are all aspects and elements of what true saving faith is. Okay? All right. Any questions, thoughts, comments on those items? Okay? All right. Question number 7. Can good actions substitute for preaching? We kind of covered this one already, but just pro forma, maybe we'll answer that question. Right, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you've maybe heard the expression, you know, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. That's an expression that has been attributed to St. Francis. Whether or not St. Francis actually said it is besides the point, but you hear a lot of Christians kind of make that argument, don't you? You know, that the gospel isn't so much something that is communicated through words as much as it is a life that is lived. And they're onto something, right? Because if we say we're Christians, but then we live a particularly outwardly scandalous life, then our lives are contradicting what we profess. And then we are going to be held as hypocrites, in which case unbelievers won't give any credibility to what it is we're saying. And there are no shortages of Christians, thinking here now, Christian in the most generic sense of the word, bringing scandal upon the name of Christ because of the way in which publicly they have lived their lives, right? Catholics and Protestants, okay? Both of them have kind of brought scandal upon the name of Christ by contradicting what they believe by the way in which they act. But that being said, the way in which we live is not itself the gospel, right? You don't preach the gospel in the way in which you live. You testify to it, yes. You bear witness to it, perhaps. You bring it in conformity with what it is you believe, but it's not preaching, okay? If you live a godly Christian life, which is what every Christian ought to seek by God's grace and desire to do, your neighbors will just say, hey, he's a pretty good guy. You know, oh, she's really nice. You know, she's very thoughtful. And that's good, but your thoughtfulness or your niceness, your kindness, is in and of itself not going to communicate the gospel to your neighbor, right? Your neighbor, your unbelieving neighbor, needs to hear the word, right? So, as it says here, good actions, as necessary as they are no substitute for the preaching of the gospel, making Christ known, right, through the word. Okay? Yep. Mm-hmm. Right. That's exactly right. And you bring up a point. This is frightening, I know, for me personally, but sometimes common grace looks more like Christianity than special grace does, you know? When unbelievers act sometimes more outwardly, Christianly, than some believers do. And how confusing is that? But it highlights the point is that our lives, as much as we want our lives to conform to the truth that we believe, our lives do not preach the gospel to unbelievers. They just don't, you know. Preaching, making Christ known, comes through the word, right? Yeah, that's right. Okay, we are at, I was about to say the order of the day, because I've been moderating Presbytery, which is, but we are at the order of the day, and we do have to close, but just think about a little bit, today or this afternoon, questions 8 and 9, especially about Schleiermacher's perspective on preaching on page 149, and then how prayer is a means of grace. That's important for us to understand as well. So why don't we close? Father, thank you, O Lord, for the blessings of your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for Jesus, him who has become life-giving spirit for us and who has granted unto us his spirit that we might be lifted up with him in heavenly places, even in the hour that is to come as we worship you. May your word indeed transform us and conform us into the blessed image of Christ, who is our Savior, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.